Turn with me, please, to Psalm 95. Finished our series of studies elsewhere in Scripture, and over these next few Sunday evenings running up to the school summer holidays, we're going to look at various potted psalms together. Next week, Jonathan West is going to be preaching for us in Psalm 130. But this week and in 2 weeks' time, I propose to look at Psalm 95 and Psalm 96 and Psalm 97 and so on, just over this next few weeks or so. We're coming this evening to what is known throughout the world, I told the prayer meeting beforehand, by a traditional title. Psalm 95 is, I think the pronunciation is Venite, which is the Latin apparently for O come. It is called the Venite Psalm. How about that? Now, you've learned something already, haven't you? You've only been here 10 minutes. We're going to encourage one another, and it is quoted much elsewhere in the Bible, but we're going to look just now at Psalm 95. Using a church Bible, it's on page 423. And if you don't have a Bible, I'm sorry, I should have said, pop up your hand and one will be delivered to you. But that's, everyone seems to have one. Come, says the psalmist. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Starts so optimistic, doesn't it? Finishes so sternly. We're going to sing about the Bible before we look at that psalm in more detail, and encourage one another that the Scriptures, the Bible that we have in front of us, is sure and vital and urgent, and we need to pay attention, which is the message of the psalm. Let's stand and sing How Sure the Scriptures Are. Amen. Please take a seat. And turn back in your Bible to Psalm 95, page 423. You know, as we settle this evening on this beautiful summer's evening, and I know some of you are finding it too hot, let me encourage you, if you get thirsty, there is a jug of cold, icy cold water and some cups at the back. I'm not going to be offended at all if you can help yourself to that while I'm speaking. Please do. I've got some water here. Not quite so icy cold, but you don't need to feel sorry for me. I want to tell you, as we meet together this evening, what a privilege it is, a real privilege it is, to be able to come to church each week. If you're regular here or another church, then I hope you feel the same way. It really is a privilege to be able to come and to meet regularly with other Christians and to think about God and to sing of Him. We often pray in the prayer meeting at 6 o'clock, just through a classroom along there. You're very welcome to come at 6 o'clock to a prayer meeting, as you are to a prayer meeting on Thursday evening, as well at 7:30, and on Saturday morning, and that varies in its location. Do come, please, to some of these prayer meetings. We often think in that prayer meeting in particular, as we prepare to meet in the evening, that there are many Christians around the world that just can't do this. Or if they do, they've got to do it secretly, or, you know, the police could knock on the door or whatever. We don't have to worry about that. We're meeting in a government building, aren't we? And paying for the privilege, but we can do so without let or hindrance. And it's great to meet with other Christians and to think about God and to sing to the Lord and to read the Bible. As I mentioned this morning, sometimes I think that once you've been a Christian for a while, you've failed to grasp just quite the privilege. Familiarity breeds contempt, doesn't it? And I hope we never do that when meeting with God's people. This psalm picks up that theme of meeting together and looking out on a world in which our Father reigns. I've said already, its traditional title is the Venite, the Latin for come. And it's intended to draw us to a greater appreciation for the access that we have. And it starts off with a command to praise God. That's what it does. That's what the first verse is. Come, says the psalmist. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. That is praise, isn't it? Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Now remember, the Psalms are the hymn book of the Bible. Okay, I don't know how you feel when you sing hymns. Sometimes you might feel croaky voice. I know there's one or two here that are experiencing that. But from time to time, you must, like me, sing a psalm and it just kind of gets you in here. And your voice breaks because somehow it's expressing an emotion that you can't otherwise seem to get. There is poetry. I think there's great value in poetry. And this is poetry and sung poetry, which means I don't have to worry too much about the rhyme. I can just kind of get it when I'm singing a hymn, and I'm leaning on somebody else's skill and inspiration and to express what I feel about God. There's a number of hymns that fit with that. It's lovely to hear everyone singing this morning, "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found." It's one of those hymns that you kind of can sing and sing and sing, but it just gets you, doesn't it? Oh, the Psalms are intended to be like that, an expression of emotion to God. And look at the way he expresses himself from the depth of his experience. Come, says the psalmist, let's sing. Come, my kids will love this, let's shout. Come, let's thank him. Come, let's make music and song. Have a go. Let's get going, everybody. That's the sense of the psalm. Let's enjoy doing what comes easily as we tell the world that we have a God and what we think of him. That's the sense of the psalm. Come on, everyone. Can I have a hallelujah from someone? But isn't that the sense of the psalm? And you want to say, all right, Mr. Psalmist, just calm down a little bit. Why? Well, he tells us in verse 3, for the Lord is the great God. The great, I know I'm shouting, but it's the sense of the psalm. The great king of all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. And the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and in his hands formed the dry land. Why should we praise God, those of us who know him? Because look at what he's like, says the psalmist. He's the God who has made everything. We should praise the Lord because we know who he is. There are lots of so-called gods of the nations, but the Lord is the only one who counts. Indeed, even his name, the Lord, tells us what he's like. Look at how it's expressed there in verse 3. You could describe him, come let us sing praise to God, but that would be very non-specific. That whenever you read, I'm sure many of us know this anyway, but let me say it for those that don't. When you read in your English version of the Bible, Lord spelt capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the English rendition of the Hebrew word Yahweh. And it's a very specific name for God. You find lots of different names for God through the Bible. One of them, by the way, is Jesus. But you find lots of different names for God. Lord Almighty, Lord of Hosts, and so on. This word, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, this word, Lord, is a very specific one. You'll find it really explained early on in the Bible, in Exodus and chapter 3. Just turn with me there, just for a moment, can you? So that we get the sense of what God is talking about. Page 43, if you're using a church Bible. And here are God's people, and they are in slavery in Egypt, just as God said they would be. And they're about to be taken out of slavery in Egypt and taken to the land of milk and honey, to the promised land. And Moses is the guy that's going to go and lead them out. And Moses is an old man, he's 80 years old in Exodus chapter 3, and he's just about to start his life's work at 80. Those who at 70 say that they are in retirement, just bear in mind, Moses didn't start until he was 80. It's a great challenge for all of us, isn't it? And here is Moses, and he says in verse 13, quite understandably, hang on, he says, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then who shall I tell them? What shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Tell them, this is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, capital O, capital R, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I will be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said. Right through the rest of Exodus, everything God says he's going to do, he makes contingent on his name being the Lord. Everything. He makes them promises, and he keeps promises to them, but he always ties it up with his name, capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I am the Lord, and therefore, I am the Lord, and so, I am the Lord, and I will do. It's very important because when you read that word, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, actually what you should be reading is this is the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, rescue-planning God. Do you see? Every time you read that, that's what it means. You can't say that every time, and it doesn't say that every time. It'll take too long. But here's the message. For the covenant-keeping, rescue-keeping, promise-making, plan-keeping God is the great God. Of course he is, verse 3 of Psalm 95. This is the one who is the great king above all gods. Great King David puts it this way in 1 Chronicles 16. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord, capitals, made heaven. We should praise him, says the psalmist, because of who he is and what he's done. We should praise him because he is the covenant-keeping, promise-making, plan-revealing God. This is the God who has a great big cosmic plan that he is fulfilling. That's why we should praise him. But more than that, verse 4, look at what he's done. Verse 4, in his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his fans form the dry land. You know, with that one, those two sentences, the psalmist has just about covered the whole earth. Verse 4, in his hand are the depths of the earth. He's just taken us to the Mariana Trench and below. And the mountain peaks belong to him, including Everest, the highest. Even the sea. It doesn't say even the sea, verse 5, but that's what it means. You've got to appreciate the sea is perceived by the ancients as the uncontrollable horror. We had an experience last summer where we were on holiday in Cornwall, and a church member who isn't here tonight, who's a bit more boaty than I am, was staying nearby and took us out just into a bay on their boat. I would never have perceived myself to be someone that was afraid of the sea before, but it was a bit choppy, and despite the fact we had life vests and things on, actually I was thinking, I've got my mobile phone in my pocket and the keys in the other pocket, and if we go over right now the kids are going to get wet, oh dear. And we got out into the bay and frankly I was just holding on for dear life. Well, you just imagine, and there were people all around us, you just imagine what it was like when this psalm was written, where there were no RNLI, there were no life vests, no radios, no radar, no rescue. The sea was a terrifying thing. People didn't go out on it just for fun. They went out on it to survive or to travel, and even then with fear and trepidation. Remember the story of Jonah? As he ran away from God, and the ship hits a storm. In Jonah chapter 1. The sailors are desperate to find out some way to survive, and they're throwing the cargo over the side of the ship. And eventually, in desperation, they come to Jonah and they say, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? How about you? What do you do? And what are you doing here? And where are you going?" Because he'd already told them he's running away. And he answered them, "I'm a Hebrew. And I worship the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." And they were terrified, and rightly so. And the psalmist says, "In his hand are the depths of the earth, the lowest, the mountains' peaks, the highest, the sea, that uncontrollable beast, he's the one that made it, and his hands form the dry land." You see the point? Why should we praise God? Because there's nobody like him. And it's for that reason, you see, why the disciples of the Lord Jesus were stunned on the day of that great storm in the boat in Mark chapter 4. They're terrified as they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and the squall comes down, and they think they're going to die, and they wake him up, and they say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And he gets up, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." The wind died down, and it was completely calm. And they said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Why should we praise God, says the psalmist? Well, because he's the Lord. Everything is his. He's to be praised because there's no one higher. But not just praised, that's the point. The psalm changes gear in verse 6. He moves up a gear, actually, from second to third, or maybe higher still. "Come," says the psalmist, "let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." We sometimes say that worship demonstrates God's worthship. We worship him to tell him how much he is worth to us. But that isn't what it means here at all. We say how much we believe and treat him as being worth, but there is so much more to this than that. If you look carefully, this verse is full of bowing down. Just have a look at verse 6. "Come, let us bow down," literally, lying prostrate, "in worship," literally, homage. "Let us kneel," it says, "before the Lord our Maker." We praise God because of who he is and what he's done. But we should go further than that. We should get ourselves low before God, says the psalmist, making us lower in our eyes than he is. Physically prostrate in our eyes, in our hearts. That is what he's calling for. Let us make ourselves lower in our eyes than he is in our eyes. Let us acknowledge that God is God and we are not, that we are low and he is high. That's what he's calling for. That he is everything and we are nothing. Let us contort ourselves, as it were. Now, that might sound a bit extreme, but follow his logic. That we are at his bidding and not the other way around. As so often we treat him. You feel like that? You ever come to God and say, I really want this. And we treat him like a kind of cosmic Father Christmas in prayer, rather than as we are the humble servants of a God who saved us. To worship him is therefore just exactly what we should be doing. Think about who he is. And in so doing, recognize that he made us. And therefore that he owns us. Verse 7, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. As we worship and reverence the Lord, which is what he's describing, we need to be active and not passive in our worship, but to do so with the full understanding that the God who made us is the God who loves us. Remember Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. That picks up that sense when we're described as the people of his pasture. He puts us on a beautiful green field, provides us with all we need, calls us the flock under his care. The Lord Jesus looks out on people and he yearns for them because he says, look, I see them as though they are sheep without a shepherd. I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. That is the whole sense of what's going on here. Look at the God who made you. Praise him. Look at the God who owns you. Worship him. And you see, it's all very well kneeling down. But can I say there's a great danger of that being a passive thing to do. When you kneel down in your heart, perhaps with your body, when you and I do that, sometimes we can do it physically even and make ourselves comfortable. We become passive listeners and not active listeners. Passive worshippers and not active worshippers. Those who have made ourselves comfy in front of God, because it's the right thing to do, and those who are no longer listening to God. Passive listening is that process by which you make it look as if you're paying attention, but aren't. And the Lord deserves those who are active. So the psalmist, having told us how we should praise God and implored us to worship God, warns us about the wrong way to do all of that. Today, he says, verse 7, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah. Meribah means quarreling, by the way. And as you did that day at Massah. Massah means testing. In the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And you want to say to the psalmist, come on, you started so well with your arms around us, telling us to praise God and to worship God. Why have you taken us there? Well, he says, listen. The psalmist who wrote these words was eager to call God's people to know him and treat him as he should be treated. And it matters, you see. Don't be like your forefathers, he says. Don't be like those who very quickly forget that they are low and God is high. That he made them and owns them and not the other way around. It matters. And it matters because it's really important whether or not we're listening and we are at God's beck and call, if I can phrase it like that. How do you hear God's voice? Well, we're going to talk about that in a moment, but it's really important, you know, when we read the Bible, that we understand that the New Testament always interprets the Old. To do it the other way around is very dangerous. And in fact, this whole section of Psalm 95 is quoted in totality in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. I'm not going to reread it for you from Hebrews because it's there today if you hear his voice, all the way down to verse 11. But what it's describing is an incident way back in the life of the people of Israel after Moses had called them out from slavery in Egypt and they were on their way to the promised land. Just turn with me for a moment to Exodus and chapter 17, would you? Please. Page 53. Just to set the scene for you, the people of God have left Egypt by now, and they are en route to the promised land. And you have to grasp that while in Egypt, the Lord had blessed them and protected them from plagues, 10 different plagues, ultimately the plague on the firstborn, saved them and led them through the Red Sea on dry land, and the Egyptian army had been destroyed. And he had given them everything they could possibly need, and they were left in no doubt that he is God. But they always wanted things at their behest and in their way. And so Exodus chapter 17 and verse 7, Moses is told by God to do this. To bring them water. But it's all because of the way they've treated God. And Moses says, they can have water. He thumps a rock and the water comes as God said it would. But he called that place Massah, meaning testing. And Meribah, meaning quarreling. Because the Israelites, newly rescued by God, had quarreled. And because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They've just been taken out of slavery in Egypt. They've just been bought by God. Just seen the most astonishing acts of miracles that you and I could ever barely begin to imagine. And within just a few days, they're shouting, of course, this promise-keeping, covenant-keeping, great plan-making God. He's not really with us anymore, is he? He's not interested in us. He doesn't love us anymore. And that spirit of rebellion that took them there and doubting, characterized that entire generation as they traveled to the promised land, culminating in an incident described in Numbers chapter 14. Turn with me, please, to Numbers chapter 14, because I want us all to get the full picture of what is going on. Page 106. By the time you get to Numbers chapter 14, the people of God are on the edge of the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. They had sent spies in, and two of them brought back a good report, and 10 of them came back with a report that they could not go in and take the promised land. And everything seems to be against them but God, and they seem to have forgotten who God is. And Numbers chapter 14 and verse 1, we read, that night the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. And all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Why has the Lord done this? What is the Lord about? Implication being, the Lord is not good. And God's reaction in verse 20 of Numbers 14 is decisive. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them, as you asked, Moses. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will see it. And over the next 40 years, the same people saw the Lord perform miracles they had seen before, but they tested him and tried him, and they would not obey him, and they would not obey him because they would not listen. And the writer to the Hebrews, as he quotes Psalm 95, draws this great conclusive warning. He says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. When you hear God's voice, that is to say, when you open your Bible and you find that it challenges your thinking or understanding or perception or priority, which is how God speaks to us. When you hear God's voice speak to you from the Bible, listen. There are none so deaf as those that will not hear, goes the old saying. Actually, the warning of Psalm 95 is there are none so damned as those who ignore what the Bible says, what God says. And as the writer of the Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, you find that he's already said we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? So you and I can recognize who God is and praise Him with all our hearts. Up and down this land this day, there have been people flocking into churches and halls and buildings. I gather there was something cataclysmic going on in the Albert Hall this evening. And I don't doubt there were lots of lovely Christians there, by the way. But still, there will be up and down this land there are lots of people who come together and sing and shout and praise God. A God they will not listen to. Up and down this land there will be people who claim to worship God. Even some of them bowing down, no doubt. To a God they will not listen to. And the damning epitaph on those who ignore the warning of this psalm is, I did it my way. What are the works that God requires of us? To know His Son, to love Him, to honor Him, to trust in Him, and not to do our own way. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Come, let us kneel down in worship. Today, if we hear His voice, don't harden our hearts, but do what He says.